What a privilege it is to be with you this morning, to share with you this wonderful document, Paul's letter to the Romans. I am so grateful to Dr. Williams, who has given me this privilege and responsibility today. So please open your Bibles with me to Paul's letter to the Romans as we get ready to appreciate its contents. You see, the Bible, unlike other religious works, comes to us in historical content, and it comes to us in a personal way. And so we have to look a bit at the background to appreciate it. What was Paul's world like? Paul was, of course, the human author. Into what kind of a world did he speak? Well, his was the world of the Roman Empire, the world of the Mediterranean Sea and the countries that surrounded it, various provinces and satellite states, marked by the force of the Roman peace, so that a Roman citizen could travel undisturbed hither and yon throughout the Roman Empire. This is Paul's world, the Roman Empire of the first century. Who was this author, Paul? Well, he was an urban person, born and raised in Tarsus, a city in the first century of about 500,000 people. He was a Jew, but he was a Hellenistic Jew, a Jew educated in the Greek wisdom as well as in the faith of his fathers and in the Old Testament. His family tradition was that of a Pharisee, one of the strict denominations or sects of the Jewish faith. Well-educated, a Pharisee, and converted in a very dramatic way to Jesus Christ at about the age 30 or 35 while persecuting Christians. When did he write to the Romans? Well, we can give you a date, the year of our Lord 57, but we need to flesh that out with a few facts about Paul. He had been a missionary for 10 years when he wrote this wonderful document. He wrote it on his third missionary trip. That means he writes as a veteran missionary. And he writes after 10 years in four Roman provinces. So his work was spread abroad in the Roman Empire. And who were these people to whom he wrote? Well, they were citizens of the capital city, the city of Rome, a city of 1 million people in the first century. And they were believers in Jesus Christ, former pagans, we sometimes call them Gentiles, and Messianic Jews who formed a minority within this larger group. Jews who dated their faith in Christ perhaps back to Jews who had been at that very first Pentecost and who had heard Peter preach and who had then returned to the city of Rome, aflame with the good news about the Messiah having come. You can read a bit about this in Acts chapter 2 and verse 10. Why did Paul write to these people? Well, I think he had several reasons. First of all, he wanted them to understand and to own the message that he proclaimed. He was sure that he understood and correctly proclaimed the good news about Jesus. And he wanted to firmly plant this good news in the hearts of believers at the very center of the Roman Empire, in the city of Rome itself. Rome was the center of government, the center of commerce, a center of culture. Which pride of place it shared, incidentally, with the city of Athens. But he believed that if he could plant the gospel firmly here, it would spread out and influence people throughout the empire. Second, he wanted the assistance of these believers in Rome in his forthcoming missionary trip to Spain. He speaks a bit about this in chapter 15 of his letter and verse 28. Let me read this to you. He speaks, first of all, of planning to go to Jerusalem. And then he says in verse 28, "Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain." So he has this intention, and he's hoping that they will assist him in their prayers, perhaps financially, and certainly by sending some of their own members to go with him. Third, I believe that he wanted to help the ethnic conflict, which was evident in this assembly of believers in the capital city of Rome. He hints at this in chapter 11 of this letter that we are studying, beginning at verse 17, when he speaks in the form of a parable to the minority group, the former pagans, the Gentiles who have put their faith in Christ. And in speaking about this parable of the olive tree, he says, "If some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and made partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches." You see, Paul here suspected that the minority group of believers in Rome looked down upon the Jewish minority with arrogance. And in a Christian church, arrogance is always the symbol of spiritual disease. And so he decides to write to the people, and he does so under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And he writes a document which is not only God's word to them, but because it is inspired by the Spirit of God, it is also God's word to us today, to me, and to you. And so we will now survey briefly in our two lectures the contents of this wonderful document that has proven to be such a means of God's blessing to tens of millions of Christians, and I trust to you as well. First of all, in chapter 1, Paul sets forth his case. Many Bible students have noted the legal tone and vocabulary of this letter. So you have to see that as a background and listen to Paul's case now as he presents it. First of all, I have to ask this question. Why is Paul not embarrassed by the message which he proclaimed? Well, he tells us this in chapter 1 and verse 16. And I read here from the New American Standard Version, which has Paul saying, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." You see, Paul understood that this message was of universal application. This was not directed toward any one particular ethnic or religious or social group, but rather to everyone. to anyone who would believe. And so he was not embarrassed. In fact, he was proud to be able to share this good news, which is of universal application. What does Paul's message confer? What blessing, what help does it bring with it? Well, he tells us this in chapter 1 and verse 17 when he says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man will live by faith." You see, in this letter, Paul is setting forth an upright standing before God, a standing that was anticipated in the question of perhaps what is the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job, when in chapter 9 and verse 2, Job asks that question, how can a human being be upright before God? And Paul says, I'm going to answer that ancient question of Job. You can be upright by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, Paul has good news for us, for that's what the word gospel in Greek, euangelion, means, good news. But you know, to understand the good news, you have to first understand the bad news. And the bad news is that God is angry at the human race. And Paul presents this anger in the next few chapters. First of all, why is God angry at the pagan world? He presents this beginning in chapter 1 and verse 18 and going through the rest of the chapter. The answer may surprise you. Paul doesn't talk about Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden. He doesn't talk about human selfishness and greed. He doesn't talk about urban violence. He goes far, far deeper than that and points out to us that God is angry at the human race and especially at pagans here because the pagan world has not properly appreciated God's great creation, his universe, which he has created. Chapter 1 and verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen." Oh, but when the pagan world saw this, verse 21, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. So instead of the honor and thanksgiving anticipated by the Creator, the human race, the pagan world, gave God dishonor and ingratitude. And so God vented his anger upon the pagan world by letting the pagan world suffer the results of its own transgression and sinfulness. But Paul doesn't stop there. He turns now to the moralist, the ethical person, beginning in chapter 2. Why would God be angry at the moral people who agreed with him in his attack against the pagan world? Well, let's let Paul answer his own question. Therefore, chapter 2 and verse 1, "You are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." Paul accuses the pagan world of inconsistency. He accuses the ethicist, the moralist, of being the target of his anger because of their inconsistency. My example here, I suppose, could be the first century moralist, Seneca. No one cried out against the pagan world's vile afflictions more than Seneca in the first century. And yet this great moralist, this great pagan ethical teacher, eventually teamed up with the Emperor Nero in plotting the assassination of the emperor's mother and all that that entailed. Paul simply says to the ethicist who points his finger at the pagan world, "My friend, you have three of those fingers pointing at yourself. You're inconsistent." Well, God is angry then at the pagan world and the moral world. But do you realize that God is also angry at the religious world, at religious people? And he targets here the Jew, the person closest to God through the revelation of the Old Testament. And God accuses the religious world, the people of this religious world, of being external, of being superficial in their religiosity. And he says to them, for example, in chapter 1 of verse 28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." And of course, all that Paul is doing here is echoing the words of Jesus when he attacked the religious people of his day for praying on the street corners when they should have been praying in the quietness of their own closet where no one could see and no one could hear but God himself. So Paul, acting as God's prosecuting attorney, has laid down his case. He has accused the pagan world, the moral people of this world, and the religious people. Indeed, in chapter 3, he sums up his words by, in the last part of verse 19, saying that every mouth must be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. So you see, my friend, before we can appreciate the good news, we must understand the bad news. And the bad news is that the same God whom our Bible tells us loves the human race also is angry at the human race and in his holiness must accuse the human race and must render a guilty verdict. But Paul says there's also good news. And against the backdrop of this bad news, he gives us the good news in what I call the heart of Romans in these final verses of chapter 3. And he does this on three levels, and we will briefly survey these. The good news is that God acquits criminals and punishes his own son in their place. We call this theologically justification by faith. Let's read about it. Chapter 3 and verse 23. "For all have sinned and are continually falling short." That's what our Greek Testament says. "Of God's glorious standard, being justified as a gift through his grace." What is this justification? How can we sum it up briefly? Well, it means acquittal. It means to be declared innocent of all charges. It's something that God does for us before his throne, before the judgment seat on high. It's not something subjective. It isn't something that we can feel. It's something that God does for us. He declares us to be innocent of all charges because we have put our trust and faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. We, the targets of God's anger, are also the targets of his love as we put our trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, and are declared innocent of all charges. So one of the three great parts of Paul's good news that he presents is this wonderful truth of justification by faith. We are acquitted as we put our trust in Christ. But the second part of it is, we call it redemption. God redeems slaves and sets them free by paying a ransom. You see, redemption is setting someone free by paying a ransom price. We see this in the Old Testament. We meet this in the prophet Hosea, who in chapter 3 redeems or ransoms his prostitute wife by paying half the price of a slave to redeem her. What a beautiful picture of God's love. And we see it here also in Romans chapter 3. Verse 24, being justified or acquitted as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, in the first century, if you had been walking the streets of Rome and you had used this Greek word, apolutrosis, redemption, to someone, they would have said in reply, the slave market, yes, I know that that's the place where people are redeemed. And Paul snatches this word from the vocabulary of the slave market to picture his glorious redemption. This is what God does for us. He redeems us by the payment of the blood of his Son from the slave market of sin. He not only acquits us, he redeems us as slaves by paying a ransom, the price of Jesus, his own blood. Jesus knew about this when he was on earth. You can read about it, for example, in Mark 10 and verse 45, where Jesus says, I did not come, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom price for many. But God does a wonderful third thing. It is incredible that God also gives a gift on our behalf, a gift which is so great that it takes away God's anger. This has a long and technical theological term, propitiation. But what it really means is a price that satisfies God's anger. The very best definition that I can give you of this is that of John Stott. Listen carefully. This, John Stott says, is propitiation. It is God himself giving himself to save us from himself. Did you get that? God himself provides this great gift that is so great. And who does God give? God gives himself in the person of his Son. And what does this do? It saves us from God's anger. The same God who in his holiness must condemn us because of our sinfulness is the same God who in his love gives a gift so great that it quenches that anger. We call this propitiation. Now, to sum it up, we must remember that all this comes to us not because we're trying to turn over a new leaf, not because we promise to do better next time, not because we think God will forgive us because our parents were religious or because we're Americans, but because we have put our trust in Jesus Christ alone. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And Paul explains this to us when he says in verse 25, speaking of Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. What a wonderful thing it is that we can turn our eyes away from our own moral failures, turn our eyes away from our own attempts to turn over a new leaf, and look to the beautiful figure of God's only Son dying on a cross so that God might acquit us, so that God might rescue us from the slave market of sin, so that God might quench his own anger in the blood of his Son, so that God might offer us a salvation through faith. What a wonderful thing this is. This is the first part of the so great salvation that Paul offers us. Yes, in our next lecture, we will be looking together at further good news. Good news that is not only about our standing before God, but good news about daily living. And again, we will discover that the good news about daily living doesn't depend primarily upon our own effort, although we will need to fight the good fight of faith. But it again depends upon Jesus Christ.